All right. Good morning. Oh, wow. That went well. Before we start today, I've been part of the elder training group with Steve and all the other guys. And Steve mentioned last week. And so, as like he said last week, I'm still in training. Be gracious. This is my first time to preach. So if I start sweating, that's normal. Thank the men and women of the church who've encouraged me throughout the week and told me they were praying for me, told me this morning. And then I got really anxious last night about this, of course. And so just sitting down and thinking about all the wise people in this church that would gently correct me in truth and in love if I were to preach something wrong. But, you know, they wouldn't kick me out of the church. They would come to my aid and help me. So that was relieving. So hopefully they don't have to do that, but they're there in case. So we're going to go over James 4, the first 10 verses today. I was undecided most of the week if I was going to do the whole chapter or not, but I decided yesterday, let's just do the first 10. So let's do background a little bit. So the author of the book is James. I know that is very small. I'm sorry. It gets bigger later in the PowerPoint. It's James. He introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the brother of Jesus, and he is the leader of the Jerusalem church. You see him in Acts at the Jerusalem Council. So the audience, he wrote it to the 12 tribes in this version, which is a reference to the Old Testament. So basically he's writing it to Christians that are away from Jerusalem and are out, hopefully, you know, ministering and following the Great Commission. And this was a circular epistle, so it wasn't written to one specific body. It was the Epistle of James, and he wrote it to everyone. So that's why it's written to such a large crowd, the 12 tribes. It was meant to be passed around and for many people to hear it. And then the time, it was written between AD 44 and 62, most likely in the 40s. He was martyred in AD 62, so it was not written after that. So the book of James is interesting in the New Testament because it resembles wisdom literature. So it's similar to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So it's different. You have to read it as a wisdom thing. He's not defending his theology, yet he is, but he's calling us to action and proper living. And so, and his reason for writing is it was addressing common issues in the church that I'm sure that he got many reports of people struggling with these things, or his church was struggling with them. He's not necessarily addressing a specific incident in a certain church like he is with the Corinthians and the Galatians, or Paul is with those people. So let me give you some background leading up into chapter 4. We've got chapter 3, of course. And so chapter 3 starts off about taming the tongue and how powerful the tongue is to lead us all, the whole body astray. And at the end of chapter 3, his question is, who is wise and understanding among you? We'll go down to verse 17 of 3:17, and it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So that's important because at the beginning of James 4, he says the exact opposite thing about other people. So we're going to look as we read through these first 10 verses. Notice how peace is not noticed in the chapter 4, but rather war is. So we'll go ahead and read it. "So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." "Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So that was really happy that he had to say that. So this is a basic outline of what we're going to go through. I'm going to break it up into three different sections. And as we go, you'll see the outline on the top. So we're going to start with James, the first four verses of James 4. And the two topics I want to look at is our passions at war within us, and then when he calls them adulterous people. So, what causes quarrels and fights among you? It's your passions literally at war within your very soul. So we can see here that people desire and they do not have, so they murder. So the inner desires of their heart have caused them to rebel against one another and to not love them but to hate them. And so there's a commentator said that possibly James was possibly thinking that if their desires went unkept, that eventually they would actually lead to murder. But if it's not that extreme, it's you're killing them both by not uplifting them, not loving your brother, causing fights that are contrary to the Spirit of God. And it says you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, so you're jealous over your brother's and your sister's belongings or what gifts they have, how they look, I don't know. And you fight and you quarrel with them. You're not loving them as your brother and your sister in Christ. And so our passions, our natural flesh, it's naturally against one another, and it's against God. So it's the very opposite of they will know you by how you love each other. So how can they know us by how we love one another? And a tree produces good fruits if it is a good tree. So that's not happening here. And so the same thing, and I wanted to just point out how they kind of run parallel, that you desire and do not have, you covet and cannot obtain, so you murder, fight, and you quarrel. When I was reading this, I said, because what is causing my fights and my quarrels with my wife, with my family, with my neighbors, with any of you, any of my classmates, we have to sit down and be honest with ourselves. There's a passion, there's a war going on within us that we want to, our flesh wants to push away from the Lord and push on to ourselves. And ourselves, when we are not leaning on the Lord, produce these things where we fight and we quarrel and we do not love one another. So the next part, it's the next verse down, says you do not have because you do not ask. Well, that happens all the time, that we do not lean on the Lord, we do not ask of the Lord, we do, and therefore we don't have. But then he specifically calls out this crew of people that are fighting and quarreling. He says, but then you ask, but you don't receive, because you're asking wrongly. Well, how do we ask wrongly? We're not asking out of a spirit of faith, we're asking out of a spirit to spend it on our passions. So we are wanting to hate these people, or we want to exalt ourselves above them, to take the good things they have and have them above them, and to be above them. And so when we come to the Lord and we ask wrongly and to spend it on our passions, we are not upholding the honor of the privilege we have to come before God, and that the veil is torn, and we are not honoring how great a sacrifice it took that we would be able to come into the throne room. We are disgracing the Lord's work in that. But also, I want to praise God that he doesn't give us when we ask out of our passions, because I would burn this whole place down if he gave me everything that I asked for out of my own passions. So praise God that he gives wisely. He is a giver of good gifts. So, not too far. And so, at the end of Romans 14, it says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And we got to be careful on our heart motives and what we're doing and where is it proceeding from. Is it proceeding from our passions, our natural desires, or is it coming out of the faith of the Lord to do his work and to love him more? So we're going to move on to where he calls them adulterous people. That is a powerful language there. He literally calls them adulteresses. and that they are cheating on their husband. So, he says that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and then rephrases another way that says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so, why did he call them adulterous people right before this? Is that, I won't go there yet. So, an enemy of God is not a good place to be. It's, in fact, an awful place to be. We'll be honest with it. In Romans 5:10 and Ephesians 2:4, they talk about being enemies with God and how great a love the Lord has for us. But it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And so it took the death of His Son to pull us out of the standing of where we were enemies with God. And so when we seek the world for friendship instead of the Lord, we are spitting on the sacrifice of the Son, and we are not honoring Him as and loving Him for what He has done for us, and we lose our standing, because the only hope we have is on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we have to be careful there. It took such a great work to remove our status of enemy. And so we must not seek the world as for friendship, because the Lord has everything. What are we seeking for in the world that the Lord doesn't have to offer in greater abundance? And so another point of the adulterous people comment is that the Lord has literally brought us into a covenant relationship with Him, and that's why we are called the bride of Christ, and He is the bridegroom. And so, we were bought with a price. I was just talking about that. And so in Isaiah 54, which is right after Isaiah 53, the famous suffering servant, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. So, you can't argue that Jesus isn't God. So, that verse pretty says it pretty plainly. And so, your Maker is your husband. That is beautiful. So, the cost... And I'm preaching to the choir here, I know, because you guys are so incredibly in love with the Lord. But the cost it took to bring us into this relationship required the full wrath of God being poured out on His Son, just so that He could look at us cleanly and then be presented to Him as His bride. That's... All right, so we're going to go ahead and move on. That preaches itself. I don't have to do much more there. So 5 and 6, I'm going to look at this in two ways. So the jealousy of the Lord and then God's grace in response to that. So it says, I'm going to read this one more time. So it says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? So I was talking to Mickey earlier, and this isn't actually quoted out of the Old Testament. Like, you can't say, oh, that's this verse. It's more of a general consensus or general theme of Scripture that this is true. But a couple spots that do say it a little bit is in the Second Commandment, where you'll have no graven images. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then in Deuteronomy 4, we have, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And Steve quoted that earlier, and that was... that was good. And so, it's funny to me that the Lord is jealous for us when He is the one with all the great and mighty power, but it's not a sinful jealousy that man produces. It is a pure jealousy that He desires to be in relationship with us, because it is glorifying to Him and it is part of His ultimate plan of redemption for mankind. So this jealousy that we see in this verse, it implies that there is a higher demand for us, that more is expected of us, and that we are to be holy because He is holy. So he's jealous because we're seeking things of the world. And so he's like, is it no purpose that, you know, that God says he yearns jealously? And so it's in contrast to friendship with the world. And so in 1 Peter, we're called to be holy because he is holy. So when we have these higher demands, that can be a daunting thing because I can't produce that of myself, that I have constantly turned my back on the Lord. And that's where it comes in with another, but he gives more grace. So the Lord is gracious to come and meet with us if we are desiring to not seek friendship with the Lord or with the world. And then it goes on to say that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so this comes out of Proverbs 3:34, where it says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And so it's saying that God stands in opposition to the proud man. But it also is implying that the proud man is standing in opposition to God. And so the proud man is not submitting himself and following the ways of the Lord. He is standing in stark contrast to that and is claiming his own divinity, that he can somehow produce his own works, that he is God for whatever this pride is. And so we have a proud man standing in opposition to God, and God is opposing him back. And then, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the humble man receives grace because the humble man has come to terms with the fact that he is not God and he is to submit before the Lord. And so this opens us up for fellowship with the Lord, which is sweet fellowship when we come to him knowing that he is God and that we are not, and that he is worthy of the utmost praise. So if you don't want to be in friendship with the world, look to Christ to keep his demands and to stay in fellowship with him. And so Peter actually says almost all of James, a lot of James 4's content is said in almost a very similar way by Peter in his first letter. So in chapter 5, 5 to 9, I'll go ahead and read this. So it says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So that's very similar to what James is saying. It says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he repeats, so James and Peter would have known each other. So hopefully they had this in conversation one time. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So I underlined some of the similar ideas between Peter and James, but not all of them, because most of it goes well. So we're in humility, so they quote the same, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then Peter gives the same command that we should humble ourselves. But he goes on to say that we cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And that's beautiful, because who are we that God would care for us? Other than the fact that because of what Christ has done, we've become very precious in his sight. And then he goes on to say that the devil's prowling around like a roaring lion. And then Peter gives the same command to resist him, which we'll get to in just a little bit. All right, so now we're to the last four verses. So this is about man's appropriate response to the claim that you shouldn't be friends with the world, and then that God gives us more grace. So the proper response is to submit yourself to God. That's a pretty easy statement. That's submit yourself to God because he is worthy, because you are not. And this is how you come under God's grace and follow his will, is to submit to him. And so Ephesians 6, we're just going to say verse 11, but Ephesians 6, you see the whole armor of God, and it's listed out. But here Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul also says that we are not ignorant of Satan's designs. So we can't fall prey to the devil and say, I didn't know. We are well aware of Satan's design, his schemes. We know that he desires to cut us off from God, to cut off our fellowship with God. And often he entices us with a friendship of the world, that he brings the world back into our eyes, exposes us to it, hoping that we'll chase after it and cut off our fellowship from God. And may that never be. May we be quick to resist him and turn our eyes back to God. And so once we've resisted the devil, we need to draw near to God. And so we see in Lamentations where the author said, you came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. And in 2 Chronicles, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And it's a beautiful thing that it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so we're going to look at that here. And so we see parallel thoughts here. We see a resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we see a draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I found the common theme in both of these is that they're only possible in Christ. It's only in Christ that we are able to resist the devil and our sins, and to turn our eyes from the world and look unto Jesus, and look back to God. So only in Christ are we able to confidently draw near to the throne of grace. And so, praise be to God that he has not only commanded us these things to resist the devil and to draw near, but has also given us a way, a common way of Jesus. And that's only possible in the Lord. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So Isaiah 1:16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Jeremiah, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And so he's given them commands, and then he's saying, do it again in a different way. So he's saying, resist the devil, draw near to God, and now cleanse your hands, you sinners. Be clean. Come to Christ, be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Appeal to God for a clean conscience. And to purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the double-minded man is full of doubt. He's unstable in all his ways. The double-minded man cannot decide between God and friendship with the world. And so he's saying, purify your hearts. Make it clean before me. Decide this day who you're going to serve. So another appropriate response followed by that is a list of signs of true repentance, that we would be wretched and mourn and weep, and our laughter would be turned into mourning and our joy into gloom. I mean, that sounds no fun, and it doesn't sound like we're turning to the Lord, but it is. When we become aware of our sins, and who our sins are against, when they're against a mighty and a perfect God. And we've all experienced this. Our heart turns almost upside down and makes us sick to our stomach when we realize what we've done towards the Lord, what we've done towards our brothers and sisters, and our attitudes about our heart. There's a mic there. And we change and we see sin for the very evil that it is, and some of the blinders to our sin are taken away. And all of that is by the grace of God, that he lets us see our sin so that we are able to repent of it. And it's this heart that knows very well when it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That is a very, we all feel that when you've come to true repentance, that the heart is wicked. But praise be to God that He's given us a new one. And so this is a necessary step to come back to the Lord, because the sadness is of a godly grief. And this godly grief pushes us towards repentance. And so in Job, we see Job get humbled, very much so, by the Lord. And he answers this way. He says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." All right. And then we got David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he writes a psalm, and he starts it off with, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He's not hiding away from the fact that he has sinned. In fact, the next verse, or two verses from there, I don't remember, it says, "My sin is ever before me." And so he is also feeling this godly grief, and he is confessing that and showing in the pain of that sin shows the true repentance, that we are truly trying to turn our mind away from it and back unto the Lord. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so this be wretched and mourn and weep, this is of a godly grief. This is not of a worldly grief where you self-pity yourself and throw yourself a pity party because you sinned against the Lord. This is realizing what sin is, calling it sin, confessing it before the Lord, and letting the Lord take care of your heart. And hopefully you become more sanctified in this process, and you are more useful to the Lord, more willing to submit to the Lord, and love Him more for the rest of your days. And so he ends the section with, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. We see similar commands from Jesus, where He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So we have this paradoxical way that only the Lord has worked, and where the prideful man becomes the least to become the greatest. But we're not seeking to be the greatest, but we are seeking to be humbled, that we'd be useful to the Lord, and that the Lord would honor us in that, and that as we go on, we'd be more fruitful, more useful to His kingdom, quicker to submit to His will, and quicker to repent and come back into fellowship with Him. So, this is not some, James did not come up with this idea. We watch our Lord where He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He washed the feet of the disciples, and He bore the weight of our punishment so that we could have such a great salvation. And it was in humility where He humbled Himself. We see in Philippians 2 where He was obedient even to the point of death. And so even Jesus, the God-man, refused to exalt Himself, but He chose to be humbled so that the Lord would exalt Him, or so that God, the Father, would exalt Him. And so the Lord was, He was God in flesh walking among us and chose to remain in humility. That is incredible. Okay, so this, as Christians, we should be the most humble. As opposed to any other religion, a lack of religion, we should be the most humble. Because we are the ones who have to say, "I didn't do a thing." It took the sacrifice of Jesus to cleanse us to where the Lord could even look at us cleanly. That no action of our heart, no word of our mouth could have brought us back into right standing. And we had to passively chosen before the foundation of the world, be saved in Christ according to his work on the cross, that we literally did nothing, yet we get to enjoy such a great salvation. And now here we are living it out in hopes to bring in more brothers and sisters that the Lord has called and to push on and to fight the good fight following the Lord. And so this humble yourselves, this isn't a self-help section that, okay, well, if you humble yourself and then you ask rightly or somehow, then you'll get what you want. This is not a secret way to satisfy your desires. This is humbling yourself before an almighty God and saying, my life is not my own. And so you are to submit to God because he is worthy in and of himself. So the main points of James 4, the first 10 verses, are do not seek friendship with the world. We do not play around with sin. We are to seek God. And if you seek friendship with the world, you are trying to make yourself an enemy of God. We want to resist the devil. And so we talked about his schemes earlier. He wants you to seek the world. He wants you to turn your eyes from the Lord. And then we want to humble ourselves before the Lord. And we want to repent of our sins. And we want to draw near and submit to him and purify our hearts and no longer be the man that one day says, today I walk with the Lord, and the next says, today I walk with the world. We do not want to be that man. We want to be the man that's decided, that has a clean conscience and walks with God day in and day out. So, that's all I have from James. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you have showed us these truths that we, in our humility, get to joy fellowship with you. And that we thank you for showing us that our desires, that they're not of you, and that they will lead to constant quarreling and fighting amongst our brothers and sisters. They lead to an enemy in you. We pray that you would guide our hearts today, that today we would decide to follow you, and that we no longer flirt with the things of this world, that we would earnestly seek you, that we would draw near to you, and then we would feel the presence of your Spirit coming in to meet with us. Father, give us strength to resist the devil. Lord, show us his schemes. Don't make us ignorant of them. Lord, your sacrifice on the cross is not something that we should take lightly, but we should wonder in it every day. Lord, give us eyes that can't be removed from the cross, that they would be stuck there, and that we'd constantly be looking to Christ. That our minds would be on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That we would seek your will. That we would seek the things of your kingdom. That we would love one another. That the world would know us by our love. Lord, you've been so gracious to us. You've been so very gracious to us to show us our sin and to call us into repentance back to yourself. Lord, I thank you for this body. I thank you that these truths aren't new to them, that they are constantly battling against the devil. They are battling against this world to seek you. Lord, I hope that the words that I've spoken were of you, that they it was a reminder, a call to leave the world if that's where we are. Lord, let us rejoice in what a salvation we have. Don't let us take it for granted. Don't let us stop wondering and being lost in the beauty of the cross. Because that's when our eyes will turn, Lord. We'll keep our eyes focused on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.